Well, good morning. It is great to be here with you this morning. I bring you greetings from the congregation of Hinson Baptist Church in Portland, Oregon, where I have been serving for the last year and a half with my family. And I can't tell you what a pleasure it is to be with you, and particularly the joy it is for me to be here on this particular occasion because of my brother Shane. I am really thankful for your pastor. Shane and I first met when I was serving as one of the associate pastors at Capitol Hill Baptist Church. He and his wife had come there. I had never met anybody from Iowa before, so that was one first. And I had never met anybody who could talk about popular modern-day theologians and philosophers like Spinoza and ancient Greek philosophers all in the same sentence, as if, of course, everybody knew exactly what he was talking about, and this was the most natural thing in the world. I knew that I had a very rare bird on my hand, and it was just a real pleasure for us to spend time together. So it's a treat for me to be able to be here and to celebrate with you all today on this occasion and to honor my brother Shane. I wonder if I were to survey your congregation, how many different groups, clubs, sports team affiliations, regional loyalties that I would find here. I bet quite a few. I mean, there are not that many of us, but I think I would find quite a few. It's a funny thing about us Americans. We are known for our hyper-individualism. We live in a culture of hyper-individualism, but we are joiners. We love to be a part of various groups, and we identify ourselves by them. And it's not just Americans. My family and I lived in England for 4 years. And we saw the same thing there in the UK. People define themselves by their favorite soccer team, by the city they came from, by the city that they lived in, their regional loyalties. And of course, this is an even larger phenomenon. If you've read people like Samuel Huntington, you'll know that the thought at one time was that with the demise of the Soviet Union, the demise of the other large ideology out there that defined the human race, that maybe we would all just come together under one big, happy, capitalist, democratic identity. And that has not been the case at all. The loss of the great sort of bipolar division that defined our world for most of us, for most of our lives, the loss of that has just meant the appearance of so many more tribes as people now take their identity around the world from their ethnicity, from their religious groups. Human beings all want, actually they all need, to belong to something bigger than themselves. We crave a community. A community that will give definition to who we are. A community that will connect us with other people in ways that transcend us. So that the sum of the parts is greater than the whole. And I think that's something that is actually hardwired into us. The question I want to ask this morning is, well, what about the church? If you talk to modern sociologists, if you talk to very, very secular people, they would tell you that, yeah, the church fits into that. Religion in general fits into that. The Christian church, and you can tell just by looking at all the different denominations, the Christian church is just one more association among many that people use as consumers of identity, as we try to, as sort of religious and identity consumers, try to craft and put together our own identity for ourselves. We use the church to craft a personal identity, a way to make us feel like we belong. The Bible does teach that we were made to to live in society, that we are social beings. We are people made by God, designed to take our identity not from within, finally, to create it ourselves. We were designed to take our identity, at least in part, from the community that we belong to. But the Bible also teaches that the church is not just one club among many, not just one association among many. Rather, it is the place, really the people among whom God dwells. So this morning, on the occasion of the dedication of your new building, and I must say, this is a real pleasure. I've never preached in a building this new. My own church back in Portland was built in 1910. The church I preached in here in D.C. for years was built in 1911. This is a new experience to preach in a building that actually smells new. So on this occasion, I want us to look at a passage in Scripture that reminds us of this truth, that our identity isn't finally taken from the culture around us or the building that we meet in, but rather it comes from us being joined to God's people, our corporate identity as the people of God. So turn with me, if you would, to 1 Peter chapter 2. The book of 1 Peter, chapter 2. And I'm going to read beginning with verse 4. And the Bible that I normally preach from is the NIV. I understand probably many of you all are using other translations. I trust that we'll be able to just follow along together. 1 Peter, chapter 2, beginning with verse 4. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him. You also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame." Now to you who believe, this stone is precious. To those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, and a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Who are Christians? It's the question that Peter has been exploring from the beginning of this letter. And here in these verses, Peter actually comes to the climax, the conclusion of his answer. According to Peter, Christians are a holy temple built on Jesus Christ, the cornerstone, for the praise of God. That's who Christians are. A holy people built on Christ, the cornerstone, for the purpose of the praise of the Heavenly Father. And if you're taking notes, if that's the kind of sermon listener you are, that's the outline. We are a holy temple, that's verses 4 and 5, built on Christ, verses 6 to 8, for the praise of God, verses 9 and 10. But what I want you to do is I want you to consider what it means this morning to find your identity in this community. And if you're not a Christian, what it would mean for you to find your identity here rather than in the other clubs, the other places where we search for our identity. All right, so let's look at this then. First, Christians are a holy temple. Look again at verse 4. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now, when Peter says that we're being built into a spiritual building, He's obviously not referring to a literal temple, a literal building. He's rather referring to what a temple represents. Now, when we think of religious buildings as modern-day Americans, when we think of churches or mosques or synagogues or temples, Hindu temples, what do we think of? We think of places where religious people go to have their meetings, regardless of what the religion is. It's a building where religious people go to have their meetings. But that's not what Peter has in mind here. In the Bible, the temple, and frankly any temple, isn't important because religious people go there. It doesn't take its significance because that's where people go. Rather, a temple is significant because that's the place where God is. It's where God goes to meet His people. Which makes Peter's description of Christians absolutely revolutionary. Frankly, shocking, I think, to the original readers. For 1,000 years at least, the place where God and man had met was a building in Jerusalem. And actually, when Peter wrote this letter, that building was still standing. People were still going there, claiming that to be the place where God actually met with His people. But according to Peter, God did not dwell in the temple in Jerusalem anymore. Not even when he wrote this letter. Rather, according to Peter, God was dwelling in Christians. And not just individual Christians. You know, we often think of it that way because of what Paul wrote in his letter to the Corinthians. We think of our bodies as temples because the Holy Spirit is in us. And that's certainly true. But that's not what Peter's talking about here. He's not talking about our bodies individually as a temple of God where the Holy Spirit dwells. No, he's talking about all of us together. In the local church, as we are connected to one another in Christ. And that's significant there. Jesus is described here by Peter as the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God. Now, when he uses that phrase, he's, of course, referring to Christ's crucifixion and his resurrection. In his crucifixion, as he's rejected by the leaders of Israel. But in his resurrection as well, as God demonstrates his own choice of Christ, his election of Christ as the Savior by raising him from the dead. Peter here, I think, is remembering Jesus' own words. Destroy this temple, and I'll build it again in 3 days. Jesus, of course, was referring to himself, not to that physical building standing in Jerusalem. He was referring to his own body, his death, and then his resurrection 3 days later. And when Jesus said that, and as Peter talks about it here, Jesus is saying that I, Jesus Christ, I am the true temple. I am the place, Jesus says, where God and man meet. And now Peter comes along and says, hey, you Christians, you who have come to Christ with the resurrection life of Jesus Christ in you, you are being built like little Christs, like little living stones, together into not a physical building, not even a meeting, but a spiritual temple where God dwells, where His Holy Spirit is present. Of course, Peter then pushes this image forward. Not only are Christians the temple, but they're also the true priesthood. We are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. Now what's a priesthood? Well, the purpose of the priesthood in the Old Testament was to offer acceptable sacrifices to God. Of course, the sacrifices that the Old Testament priesthood offered were physical animals, and they offered them primarily as sacrifices for sin, to bear the people's guilt. But in our case, as Peter talks to us here, saying that we are now a true spiritual priesthood, he's not talking about people who offer sheep and goats as sacrifices. And we're not talking about sacrifices for sin either. No, because Christ has already come. He is the both the great high priest and the true, the only, in one sense, the only true and perfect sacrifice that was ever offered. All those other previous sacrifices being but pointers, shadows and types, pointing ahead to the need for a better sacrifice, a sacrifice that would actually be effective. And that's what Jesus was, the true Lamb of God, the great high priest who offers his own body on the cross for our sins, bearing our sin and taking upon himself God's wrath for us. Christ has already offered the last and perfect sacrifice. So as Peter says that we are now to be a priesthood that comes to offer sacrifices, what is he talking about? Well, I think he's talking about the sacrifice of our whole lives. The sacrifice of our lives in worship and in praise, in discipleship, in service to God. Lives that actually please God because of what Christ has already done for us. Now the day will come when this incredible temple will be revealed in all of its glory. The day will come when this temple, composed of believers from every age, from every language, from every ethnicity, from every nation, will actually be revealed. The building will be finished, will be totally complete. That's the vision of Revelation chapter 21 and chapter 22. When in fact the whole new creation is the temple of God. But right now, Peter is reminding us that actually scattered in, well, he's writing this letter to the churches of Asia, what we would call Turkey, that scattered all over Turkey, but now, 2,000 years later, in little local churches scattered all over the world, this is who you are. You're not just Andover Baptist Church. We're not just Henson Baptist Church in Portland. There aren't just people in a building called Capitol Hill Baptist Church. They're scattered around the world in these little local churches, despised by the world. This incredible thing is present. The place, really the people, where God dwells on earth. People who are offering their entire lives in acceptable worship to God. Now, as a local church, I think this has huge implications for us. It means that God is made visible in this world, and specifically for Andover Baptist Church, right here in Linthicum. Is that the way you pronounce it? Linthicum? Right here in this neighborhood. God is made visible not finally because you built a building. That's not what makes God visible here. God is not made visible here in your neighborhood, in your town, because of your programs, or even because of your meetings. Nor is God best made visible simply because of your isolated personal lives. Even though your individual isolated lives might be quite holy, might be quite good. No, God is made visible. People can tell where God is because of your life together. As you are being built together into this spiritual temple, united to one another because you have been united to Jesus Christ. A building that is knit together because of Christ's love and in Christ's love. I think we as evangelical Christians get this wrong all the time. We think the world is going to know something about God because of our programs, because of our attendance, because of our buildings, because of our meetings, because of the way we look. And nowhere, not even once, does the Bible suggest that's the case. No, the world can tell that God is among you, that His presence is actually there because of your love. Love displays God's presence, especially when the way in which your lives are knitted together in Christ's love simply cannot be explained any other way but the gospel. This is one of the things that's terrible about trying to organize churches around our ethnicity or organize churches around our socioeconomic class and status or worship churches around the kind of music that we like. You realize the church is really good. I mean, the world is really good at clubs. The world does this all the time. I live in a city that is dominated by clubs of every kind. Because you move to the Pacific Northwest for lifestyle reasons. You don't move to the Pacific Northwest because you want to change the world. Move to DC for that. You don't move to the Pacific Northwest because you want to enjoy all of the wealth of this world. You move to New York or LA or Chicago for that. No, you move to the Pacific Northwest because you just want to enjoy the world. And so my city is dominated by bicycle clubs and mountain climbing clubs and music clubs and art clubs and foodie clubs and locavore clubs and fruitarian clubs. Those are the people that only eat things that drop from onto the ground from the trees. The world's really good at clubs. We know how to organize ourselves around all the ways we're like each other. That doesn't show God is present. It shows you just like to be around people that are like you. But when we begin to organize our churches, not around our preferences, but around the gospel and the way the gospel knits us together in love, despite all of our differences, in ways that the world cannot explain, now it begins to be evident that God must be there. Because only God could do that. Now, one of the things this also means, and Peter really begins to imply this, is that our local churches should be holy. Because it is a Holy Spirit who lives in our midst, who inhabits us. And this is what he was talking about in the verses just prior, the end of chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2. That we are to be a holy people, because a holy God lives among us. Not holier than thou people. Not people who are defined by all of their rules and how good they are at keeping their rules, but rather people who, through Christ, have been made holy, who've been cleansed of their sin, whose desires have changed, and who now want nothing more than to become basically more and more like Dad. I mean, that's what we want. We want to become like our Father. Not so that He'll love us, that's rule-keeping love, but because He loves us. Because He loves us so much already, I can't imagine who I'd want to be more like than my dad. So part of our acceptable worship must be sharing the gospel with people, right? Helping people understand how it is they can come to know their holy, loving Father in heaven. It must mean making disciples. That's part of our acceptable worship. As we engage one another, teaching one another what it looks like to be in this family, what it looks like to follow Jesus, what it looks like to be someone who looks more and more like their Father. Teaching one another, spurring one another on, pushing on past the kind of polite small talk that too often characterizes conversation before and after church. But actually a willingness to begin to engage one another spiritually. Even asking awkward questions. That question that you know needs to be asked, but you don't really want to ask it. It's easier just to stop where you are. But knowing, no, I need to push on and ask one more question about how you're doing, about what's going on in your life. Not because I'm nosy. Not because I want to condemn or judge you. But because we are being built into a temple together. And we need one another to help one another become this holy temple, this spiritual priesthood. Now, in that process, sometimes we're going to discover in our local churches that we have included a brick in this building that Christ hasn't yet built into His. And you know what happens when you build a wall out of bricks, but some of those bricks aren't good, right? Some of those bricks maybe are rotten. They're not real bricks, as it were. Well, at first it's going to look fine. But when the weight of earth behind that wall that's pressing down on that wall, or when the weather begins to attack the outside of that wall, that wall's going to crumble. Well, it's no different in the church. It is the quality of our lives together. Not perfect, sinless lives, but genuine lives of repentance and faith. Lives of love and self-sacrifice that demonstrate that God dwells here. And so there are going to be times when in any local church, church discipline is necessary. When we need to take a brick out of the wall and acknowledge, well, we thought it was a brick. We thought it was a living stone, but it looks like it's not. Sometimes that might be for unrepentant moral failure. Sometimes that may be because doctrinal truth has been rejected and denied. Sometimes it might simply be because somebody's claiming to be one of the bricks, but they're never actually here. They're never actually being built into the spiritual building that God is building here. When that happens, when church discipline needs to be exercised, of course, one of our goals is going to be to see dead bricks become living bricks. Our goal will be to reclaim people in repentance and faith and see them come to the Lord. But that's not our only goal. Because, of course, we also have the goal that this church be a holy community of people that display the glory of God, that demonstrate clearly to anybody that's interested, God is here. God is in the midst of these people, and you can tell because their lives are so different. So where in the Baltimore area do people go to find God? When they're looking for God, where do they go? Do they go out to the bay? Do they go to the harbor? Do they go sailing? Be out in nature? Do they drive out to the mountains? Maybe they go to religious buildings where God is safely contained, only found on Sundays, maybe at Christmas and Easter, and can be safely ignored the rest of the year because I never go into that building and God just stays there. Andover Baptist Church, I would just want to encourage you, aspire to be the kind of church where when people in Baltimore want to find God, they think of you. They think of those people, not that building, but those people at Andover Baptist. Christians gathered in a local church, not a building, but a community, are a holy temple. The place where God dwells on earth. Second, we are a holy temple built on Christ, the cornerstone. Look there in verse 6. For in Scripture it says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now to you who believe, this stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, and a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for." Now, the claim that Christians gathered in local churches are the true temple, the only place on earth where you can find God, that's not only extraordinary and shocking to the original readers of Peter's letter, frankly, it's offensive. It was offensive then, it's offensive now. And Peter knows this. And so he backs up his claim. That's what that four there is at the beginning of verse 6. Here's why he can say what he just said. He's backing up his claim. But how does he back up his claim? He doesn't point, actually, to the exemplary lives of the Christians. No. He points to Jesus. He points to who Christ is, according to Old Testament prophecy. He draws from several different passages here, from Isaiah chapter 28, a portion of which we read earlier in our service, from Psalm 118, and then again from Isaiah chapter 8. Peter is pointing out that not only is Jesus the promised, the predicted Messiah, but that even his rejection by his own people was part of God's plan. Even that was predicted. And in fact, becomes part of the means of God's judgment on them. And he sums it up there in verse 7. To those who trust in Christ as the Messiah, oh, they receive honor. But to those who reject him, shame and condemnation. Friends, Peter's pointing out here that Jesus Christ is the fulcrum of history. He is the great divider of all of humanity. There simply cannot be escaping that right here in these verses we have both the good news of the gospel and the great offense of the gospel. Because there can be no neutrality towards Jesus. There's no getting around Jesus. As God come in the flesh, he lays across all of humanity. We can't step around him. We cannot step over him and go on then and try to build a future for ourselves, a future that gives us identity and meaning without him. In his death on the cross and in his resurrection from the grave, Jesus Christ took on himself the punishment that we deserved. These prophecies that Peter is referring to, particularly the Isaiah prophecies, they come in the context of the promise of judgment. God is going to judge his people because of their rebellion against him. And in fact, that's where we all stand. We've all rebelled against the Lord. We all have rebelled against the God who made us. And therefore, we all have earned for ourselves God's judgment. But in the midst of those Old Testament promises of judgment, there was also this promise that there would be a Messiah, that there would be a Savior, a suffering servant, a cornerstone out of which God would build a temple, a refuge from his judgment. And so everything depends on how you respond to that gracious provision of God in the midst of the guaranteed judgment that's coming. Either you are joined to him in repentance and in faith as a living stone, and so receive forgiveness, so receive salvation, honor, actually becoming part of God's temple. Or you stumble over him, you take offense at him, and you fall into the shame of God's judgment for your sin. This is the contrast that Peter is drawing here. We can either believe to our honor or we can disobey to our everlasting shame. There is no other way. There is no other salvation. When Peter wrote this, he was writing to Jews who were offended at the idea that Jesus would have been the Messiah. He was crucified. He was also writing to Gentiles who were offended at the notion that there could be just one way. That's ridiculous. Truth isn't that simple. Truth isn't that unitary. Of course, there are many ways to work out one's salvation. It would have been thought in the Greek world. That's a lot more like the world we live in today. A world that doesn't so much deny truth as deny that there just has to be one truth. You have your truth, I have my truth. We pick our truths. We're a kind of eclectic in picking our truths, and we cobble together our own way. Peter says, no. Maybe it could have worked that way. It's just that God, the God who made everything, decided to invade history, to enter into history, to take on flesh. And now we all must deal with him. Now, as Christians, we should not be surprised at the offense of the gospel. We shouldn't be surprised at it. We shouldn't be surprised that it was offensive back then. We shouldn't be surprised that it's offensive today. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means that, on the one hand, we should do what we can do to remove needless obstacles to people hearing the gospel. We don't want to make people feel uncomfortable in our churches. We want to accommodate our culture to every extent that we reasonably can. We want to use contemporary language. We want to, at least in modesty, within the bounds of modesty, kind of look like the people around us. Thus, my old CHB see, friends, will notice that my hair has changed and I never dress like this in Portland. Even though I used to wear a suit every single Sunday, now I never wear a suit because God doesn't care about suits. God cares about the heart. So I don't want to, and you don't want to create needless obstacles, barriers to the gospel, so that people can actually hear what you're saying. But having said that, we never want to fall into the delusion that we can finally remove the obstacle that is Jesus Christ himself. We should not think that we will ever be able to package Jesus in a way that makes him acceptable on the world's terms, to the world on the world's terms. But we do it all the time because we think that the way to bring people to Christ, the way to bring people into our churches is Jesus plus the right style of music. Or Jesus plus the right way of parenting your kids. Or Jesus plus the right combination of programs at the right times for busy secular people. Or Jesus plus the right recovery groups. Or Jesus plus the nicest building. And if we'll just add the right technique or method or just extra thing to Jesus, well, then people will come. Friends, it's not true. That's not what brings people to Christ, because Christ is offensive. And Christ plus anything else, it's still Christ, and Christ is still offensive. No, it is when people recognize that they need a crucified Savior. It is when people cast themselves upon this Savior that they finally understand they need. Oh, that is when they come. It is when individuals give up looking for honor in this world and realize that the only honor they need is the honor of being joined to Christ in his death and resurrection. Friends, that's what brings people to Christ, as the Holy Spirit convinces them of those truths, as we proclaim the truth of the gospel. Now you, of course, will have noticed that last troubling phrase in verse 8, which is also what they were destined for. There's no escaping Peter's meaning here. God has appointed, He has chosen, He has elected, He has determined. Use whatever word you want. Several different words are used in the New Testament. God has appointed some for judgment. And that's not saying that God has appointed some people that would like to be saved but can't be saved because God has excluded them. No, in our fallen human wills, we don't want to be saved. We don't want to come to God. But looking at it from God's perspective, Peter's being very clear here. God has appointed some for judgment. How can you tell who? You can't. You cannot tell who by looking at them. So what does that mean for us as believers, as Christians? It means that you tell the good news to everyone. Spurgeon's students once asked him, "How can I tell who the elect are?" You know, they wanted to be successful evangelists, so they didn't want to waste their time on the people who weren't going to believe anyway. So how can I tell who the elect people are? I want to go preach to them. You know, and Spurgeon just told them quite clearly, you can't. You can't tell. So go preach the gospel to everybody. Preach the gospel to everyone, and then trust the God who is sovereign over belief and unbelief. This is actually meant to be an encouragement to us as Christians to be bold, to be faithful, to be promiscuous in our evangelism. To talk to everybody. Because if God has appointed some to unbelief, oh, that means He has also appointed some to faith. And they will come as the means of the gospel preached to them, as the message is brought. They will come in response to the message. God has not only appointed who His children are, He has appointed how He is going to bring them to Himself. And that's through the preaching of the gospel. God is sovereign. We are responsible. The gospel bids us to come. We prove God's choice of us by repentance and faith. So if you're here this morning and you're not sure you're a Christian, don't try to figure out if you're elect or not. Don't try to figure out if God has chosen you or not. Put your faith in Christ. Repent and believe and prove that He has chosen you. Andover Baptists call people to faith in Christ, confident that God has appointed believers from all of the nations, including this neighborhood. Christians are a holy temple built on Christ, third, for the praise of God. Look at verse 9. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Peter really brings the whole thing to a climax in these two verses. He's piling up phrases from the Old Testament, one after the other, to describe who we are as Christians. We're a holy nation, a chosen people, a royal priesthood. We are God's own possession. What is so striking about all these words he's using is that these were all of Israel, ethnic Israel's treasured names. These were God's kind of pet names for the nation of Israel. And Peter is saying, you Gentiles, you who are not a people, you who were once excluded from God's mercy, this is who you are because of Jesus Christ. And it turns out that the true people of God are not finally defined and determined by their ethnicity, but by their faith in God's promised Messiah. And it's right here in these verses that the entire storyline of the Bible comes together. You understand that from the very beginning, from Genesis 3 on, the problem of the Bible, the fundamental question of the Bible is, how can a holy God live among an unholy people? And the answer is, He can't. That's the answer to the question. How can a holy God live among an unholy people? He can't. So we've got right there at the beginning of the Bible, the Garden of Eden, which is not just a garden, it's a temple. It's the place where God and man meet. But when man becomes unholy in his sin, what happens? Kicked out of the garden. Kicked out of the temple. Exiled. God begins again with Abraham. He rescues his extended family from Egypt. He gives them an inheritance in the promised land. And for a time, his presence in the tabernacle, traveling with them, wherever they were, but once they are finally settled in the land under the man of God's own choosing, his king, King David, and then his son Solomon, he finally gives them a temple in their midst. And what's so fascinating about the descriptions of the interior, first of the tabernacle and then of the temple, is what does it look like on the inside? It looks like a garden. It looks like an orchard. It's modeled after the Garden of Eden. On the inside, once again, the temple is in the midst of God's people. But what happens? Well, they rebel against God. They sin against Him. They go off and worship other gods. They begin to defile the land and defile the temple. And so what must God do? He kicks them out. He exiles them. And there is no temple in the exile. Yeah, they form synagogues so they can study the Torah. But there's no temple. And in the midst of that judgment, God promises that He will cause them to return. He'll bring them back. And He does. Those promises are fulfilled under Nehemiah and Ezra. The temple is rebuilt, only it's not the same, is it? The Shekinah glory cloud of God does not descend on Nehemiah's, Ezra's temple. The Ark of the Covenant is not there. It was lost and not recovered. The Holy of Holies is empty. The glory has not returned. And we're told in the Old Testament that as that temple is dedicated, a great sound went up from the people. Some of it shouts of praise, But so much of it, the weeping of the elders of Israel who remembered the old temple and the glory associated with it and realized that that glory had not returned. And so that temple remained empty until finally Jesus Christ came, the true temple, the holy God who John tells us came and tabernacled amongst us, made his dwelling amongst us as a man, God finally dwelling in the midst of us. And what do we do? What happens? We kill him. We nail him to a cross. Friends, a holy God cannot live among an unholy people. Not unholy Jews, not unholy Gentiles. So the only solution then to this problem that vexes the scriptures from the very beginning, the only solution is for a holy God to finally cleanse us from our unholiness, to rescue us from the darkness and to bring us into the light. And friends, that's what God has done through Jesus Christ. On the cross, a holy God and unholy man finally met in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ himself was not unholy, but he had taken on all of our unholiness. And this time there would not merely be banishment. This time there would not merely be exile. But Jesus Christ, bearing all of our unholiness, would endure to the bitter end all of God's wrath, all of God's judgment for our unholiness. And it would be finished there. It would be exhausted there on the cross. Through the cross, the kingdom of darkness and sin has been defeated. The penalty has been paid. The judgment has been rendered. And so in Christ's resurrection, as Peter speaks of it here, life and light has come so that unholy people might receive mercy, so that people accustomed to walking in the darkness could finally begin to walk in the light of God. At the cross, Jesus Christ didn't just forgive us. He made us holy. Now, why would God go to such lengths to have a people for himself? Why not just start over? You know, why not just say, right, we're done with you. I'll just create a new people. We'll kind of start over. It's Genesis 1 all over again, and this time there'll be no fall. Why didn't he do that? Well, it's not because we're worthy. It's not because we somehow deserved it. No, it's there in verse 9. So that we might declare his praises. This isn't a new idea. This is what the prophets said. Why is God going to rescue Israel from their banishment, from their exile? Is it because of Israel? How wonderful Israel's been out there in the exile? No. He reminds them, you've been out there among the nations profaning my name. Because you're still as unholy out there as you were in the promised land. No. I'm going to save you. I'm going to rescue you for the sake of my name, for the sake of my glory. Friends, our salvation is not finally about us. You understand that, right? The gospel is not God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, as if everything about what God is doing is about you and your life. It's not. Now, there's no room for boasting here. We cannot say that we are his because of our ethnicity. We cannot say that we are his because of our efforts or our strength or our moral virtue. We can't say that we were smarter than other people. That's why we responded to the gospel when we heard it. We can't say that we were better than other people. That's why we responded to the gospel when we heard it. No, our salvation, our honor as God's people results in God's glory alone. Because there is nothing but God's glory to explain it. There is no reason for him to have saved us except that we might now be to the praise of his glory. Which means Andover Baptist Church, the purpose of your church is not finally evangelism. Evangelism is one of your tasks. It's not just a task, it's a privilege. But it's not your ultimate purpose. Your goal isn't converts. Your task isn't finally evangelism. We need to remember evangelism exists because worship doesn't. Never forget that. Your goal here at this church is worshipers who declare the praise of God, who declare the excellencies of Christ, who do not boast in themselves. It is so easy to think that the purpose of the church is our programs. That the purpose of the church is our classes, our events. But it's not true. We exist to proclaim the glory and the excellency of Jesus Christ. And how do we do that? We do it by magnifying His mercy. You know, by talking about the way He rescued us from our darkness and brought us into His light. We do it by living in the light. And we don't do it alone. In our corporate worship, in our singing, in our love for one another, in our life together, we want to be about displaying the glory of God. As we tell anyone who cares to listen, we were alcoholics and gamblers and porn addicts. We were prideful people. We were driven men and women who were out to just get whatever we could from life. We were lazy people and shiftless people living off the hard work of others. We were angry people and depressed people and fearful people. We were manipulators and deceivers and liars. We were rebels against every authority but our own. We were people pleasers and people haters. We were all of these things and more, deserving of God's wrath. We were never well-scrubbed, nice people. And that is not what we aspire to be now. Because now, because of Jesus Christ, we are people who have received mercy. And so we are God's people. Do you see how great our God is? And how will they know if we don't tell them? We should conclude. You know, in this world, there are lots of groups. There are lots of tribes, as I started, that we can join that will give us an identity. I'm a Terrapin. I'm a Redskins fan. I'm an Oriole. I'm a Republican. I'm a Democrat. I'm an Independent. I'm a homeschooler, I'm a classical schooler, I'm a public schooler. The list goes on and the list is endless. You know what's interesting about all those lists? The way we tend to use them, the way the world outside uses them. We identify with groups so that the people around us will know something about us, about who I am. Not the Christian. The Christian belongs to the only community that's going to last long after all those other clubs have died and perished. And the point is not so that you will know something about me. The point is so that you will know something about my God. Be that kind of church. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it amazes us that You would go to such lengths, such incredible cost, to call us Your people. It amazes us that You in Your mercy would join us to Christ and in Christ to Your church. Father, give us eyes to see what You have done. Give us hearts that desire to find our identity fully in Christ. Give us the courage to live that identity out in this world that others might know Your glory, Your goodness, Your love through Christ because of what He is doing here. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.